Now, as we continue our sermons in John's Gospel, if you would turn again this evening to chapter 17, and we're going to read the first 16 verses of that chapter. John chapter 17, and reading the first 16 verses. And the verses that we come to especially this evening are verses 6 to 10 of that particular part of the Word of God. But reading from verse 1, down to verse 16 of John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as now I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. In this chapter 17 of John's Gospel that we began to look at a couple of weeks ago, we have what is normally referred to as our Lord's high priestly prayer on the behalf of his people. In the nation of Israel in the Old Testament days of the Word of God, there were three very special offices that God had ordained for the good of the people and for the glory of his own name. And they were the office of prophet, and the office of priest, and the office of king. The function of the prophet, you remember, was to stand before men on the behalf of God, declaring the Word of God, as thus saith the Lord. The function of the priest, on the other hand, was to stand before God on the behalf of men, and he was to make intercession on the behalf of the nation of Israel, granting them the national forgiveness that God had promised to give them as a people and as a nation. And the function of the king, of course, was to rule over that people in the name of the Lord, and with the word of the Lord as the scepter of that rule and as the authority that God had given him to rule the people by. Now, in all the will and purpose of God in the issues of our soul's salvation, when our Lord Jesus Christ was to come into this world of ours to save us from our sins, he was to occupy each of those three offices of prophet and priest and king towards the people who would believe in his name. Except, of course, that he was to occupy those offices in all the fullness and all the revelation of what those offices stood for and entailed in those former days. And in this particular part of the Word of God, then in John's Gospel, beginning at chapter 13 of the Gospel, we are shown something of our Lord Jesus Christ as the prophet and as the priest and as the king of his people forevermore. In chapter 13, our Lord enters the upper room with his disciples in the city of Jerusalem. And from chapter 13 to chapter 16, it is clearly our Lord Jesus Christ taking on the role of the prophet towards his people, towards the disciples that evening in the upper room. For whatever period of time the Lord was with the disciples before he would leave the upper room, in those chapters, it's our Lord Jesus Christ preaching to the disciples, teaching the disciples, exhorting the disciples, encouraging the disciples, bringing the words of eternal life before their hearts and their souls. And it is very much then a portrayal, a setting forth of our Lord Jesus Christ as the great prophet of our God, as the old hymn writer would have called him. In chapter 18 of the Gospel, the next chapter after this chapter 17, as we'll see when we come to that, it's very much our Lord Jesus Christ as the king of his people that is set before us there. As our Lord crosses over the brook Kidron with his disciples, he is very much following in the footsteps of King David many, many years before, as David was the forerunner of the Christ who would come into the world. And then, as our Lord exercises omnipotent power, omniscient power, then he is showing himself indeed to be the one who has the scepter of all rule in his hand. And so in between the prophet and the king, then it's no small wonder that really you have this tremendous portrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest of our profession, the one whom the Apostle Paul says ever lives to make intercession on the behalf of his people. You remember then the opening words, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. These words, the foregoing words, these words spake Jesus, and then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he began to pray. And with those words, you see, you move from our Lord Jesus Christ being the prophet who has preached to the disciples that night, to being the priest, the great high priest, who is now going to pray for the disciples, make intercession for the disciples, and indeed, of course, for all the people of God, for all generations. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And chapter 17 of John's Gospel is indeed our Lord's great high priestly prayer, as it stands revealed for us by the Holy Spirit in this part of the Holy Scriptures. Now, as we move into the chapter this evening, let me just remind you that essential background and understanding that we have, if ever we will appreciate our Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest in the way that we should. In Hebrews chapter 3, you remember, the apostle says, Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And the only way really that we can consider Christ as our great high priest is by considering what a high priest was and what a high priest did in the nation of Israel in those former days. You remember all these things, as the apostle, were written for our admonition. These are types and shadows of the good things that were to come in the gospel. And assuredly, the high priests of old were the shadowing forth of Christ as our great high priest. And so it was something, at least something of that, that we looked at last time in the light of those first few verses of the chapter. And you remember again that the calling of the high priest in the nation of Israel of old was twofold. First of all, it was to offer sacrifices for himself, because he was a sinful man among sinful men, and then for the sins of the people. And then, having offered those sacrifices, he went into the presence of God in the holiest of holies, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and there He made intercession on the behalf of the nation of Israel. And all of that took place especially on the great day of atonement. On the great day of atonement, red letter day in the nation of Israel, then God undertook to receive the people and to forgive them for their national sins. And there was a prescribed sacrifice, the one that the high priest made on the altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And then with some of the blood of that sacrifice, he entered into the holy place in the tabernacle, later on in the temple. And there, as he stood in the presence of God on the grounds of the sacrifice that was made, so he represented the nation before their God in heaven. And he did indeed pray for them, make intercession for them in the way that he should. Now you remember how that representation is portrayed for us very, very vividly. And it's especially in the high priest's garments, two parts of the garment. The garment was held together at the shoulder by two clasps. And in the clasps there were set two onyx stones. And on the onyx stones there were engraven, as with the engraving of a signet ring, said the Lord, all the names of the children of Israel, six of the tribes on one shoulder, six of the tribes on the other. And then in addition to that, there was that piece called the breastplate. It's like a pouch that hung down over the front of the garments. And again, on 12 semi-precious stones, there was engraven all the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, from the greatest of them to the least of them, and not one of them was missing. And as the high priest then stood in the presence of God, that symbolic presence of God in the tabernacle in the wilderness, so he represented the people of Israel, before their God in heaven above. That's what God ordained. That's what God ordered. That's what God said should be in those Old Testament days. Now you see, as Christ, my friends, lifts up his eyes to heaven and prays, intercedes as he does on the behalf of his new Israel, the church of the living God, then indeed, he is our great high priest in all the fullness of what that high priestly office was to be. But remember, as we said, first and foremost, the high priest could not come into the presence of God to represent the people unless he came with the prescribed sacrifice in his hands. And in fact, it's that old side of things that begins this chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And throughout the Gospel of John, my friends, when it speaks about the hour, it is the hour of the cross on which Christ would pour out his blood, the acceptable sacrifice for our sins. By the sacrifice of himself, by himself, because he offered himself unto God, says the apostle, by the Holy Spirit. And by the sacrifice of himself, by himself, then he would be glorified as the acceptable sacrifice, and he would glorify his Father as the one who received the sacrifice at his hand. And as our Lord lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, he is simply presenting himself to the Father, not only as the high priest, but first of all, the high priest who will make the intercession that follows on is the high priest who offers the sacrifice of himself, on which grounds he will stand as he offers up the intercession for his people. So it's our Lord's high priestly prayer indeed, my friends, but the prayer will be made and the prayer will be answered on the grounds of the sacrifice that will be offered on the altar of the cross, where Christ will purchase the forgiveness of his people forever and evermore. And when the apostle says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, he says, the apostle and high priest of our profession. This is how to consider him. And as you look at all the backdrop of what had gone before, the types, the shadows of the good things that were to come, then Christ comes to fulfill all that was ever entailed to its fullness in the old high priestly office. So as that then is set before us, then, as I say this evening, we move on into the verses that follow on from those verses that we looked at last time. Now, if you wanted an overall title for the verses that we come to this evening, you could call those verses the represented people, because Christ, you see now, if you like, is beginning to identify, as you would say, his Israel. You remember the arrangement again in the book of Exodus, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel upon his heart. And my friends, when Christ now prays in the way that he does, he is praying for those whose names are on his heart and in his intention before the Lord. Now, they're very, very strong verses, and I want us simply to move through the verses and look at those who are represented, and then we'll look at something of how they are represented. So simply going through the verses in that fashion. But first of all, then, those who are represented. Now, look at that identification. Remember, Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel on his heart before the Lord. And now as our Lord begins to pray, he identifies those for whom he is praying as those who have been given to him by his Father in heaven. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name, he says, unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I have manifested thy name, he says, unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Those disciples, if you like, to start with, but the whole of the redeemed church of God forevermore, it is they who are the names on the breastplate, on the heart of Christ, as he makes intercession on the behalf of his people. Now, as you can see, it's the doctrine of election. And of course, that's a great doctrine of the Word of God, blessed doctrine. It's received in many different ways by many different people. Some people storm at it. They won't have anything to do with it. Some reject it. Some want to soften it down and pare off the rough edges, as old Mr. Spurgeon would say. Some would suspect it. But my friends, the doctrine of election is in fact the story of redemption it's the story of the Bible. And if you go back to the old Israel with its old high priest, how did Israel ever come into being? It came into being in the heart and the mind of the Lord God of heaven and earth. He chose our fathers. That's the word that runs throughout the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God. I have chosen you, says the Lord, not because you were the greatest of all the nations. In fact, he says you're the least of all the nations. But I chose you because I chose you. And my friends, when God did that and committed that earthly election with the nation of Israel of old, that's a type and a shadow of the election of the new Israel, the church of the living God forevermore. When we come to verse 9, of course, that stands out very prominently. I pray for them, says the Lord. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And as our great high priest prays for his people, he is praying for his people, those who have been given to him. They are the names that are written on the breastplate as our high priest stands interceding in the presence of God for his own. Now, as I say, you take that to your heart. Don't argue with the Bible. Whatever you do, my friends, simply take what the Word of God says, what Christ says, and here very definitely Christ says, I am praying, Father, to thee, and I am praying for those to whom I have manifested thy name, those whom thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, but thou gavest them me. And my, if we want to get back to the truth of the gospel in our day, take the old Scotch Baptist confession of faith. God from all eternity, to glorify his own free grace and mercy, holiness and truth, elected part of mankind in his own Son to be partakers of grace here and glory hereafter. And that's the story of, that's not a concoction simply drawn up by men. That's something based upon, drawn out of, set on the truth of the scriptures of God from beginning to end. Now you see why it has to be. When our Lord says, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. You see, God had to do that. What Christ was to receive was, if you like, a bride for himself as the bridegroom of our souls, or if you like, a reward, a trophy for the work of the gospel that he would perform on the cross. In the language of the Old Testament marriage arrangements, he would pay the dowry price for his bride. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Now, is there going to be any risk that he isn't going to receive his bride, his church? Well, of course there isn't. And so in order to eliminate any risk or any hazard whatsoever, it is his Father who gives him the bride. The Father in the Old Testament days always gave the bride. And he gave the bride on the back of the dowry price being paid for the bride. And as Christ would have his church, he would have his church indeed, because he would purchase it with his own life's blood, and his Father would give the church to him, or as the trophy for his work on the cross. Will that be left to hazard, to men and women's whims and fancies? What about the devil, my friends? The devil doesn't want anybody to come to Christ. People say, well, our own will takes us away from God. Ye will not come on to me that ye might have life. And then there's the devil's will, more mighty than any of our wills. And what is required is the interposing of God's precious will in grace over our wills and over the devil's will. And it's all of that that comes into operation as our Savior is speaking about his church, his people, and identifying the names on his breastplate, on his heart, as those whom the Father has given him out of the world. Now, if you're a believer tonight, my friend, aren't you thankful for the grace of God in the gospel? Out of the world. That's where you were, this world that lies in the lap of the evil one, and you lay in the lap of it. And in the words of the old psalmist, he lifted us out of the miry clay, out of a terrible pit, and set our feet upon a rock. And as surely as the old high priest in Israel was able to stand with the names of the children of Israel, not the Ammonites, not the other nations round, not the Canaanites, no, the names of the tribes of the children of Israel. It was they who were represented before God on the back of the sacrifice that was made. And as Christ now identifies those that he is speaking about, he is speaking about the names that are on his heart and for which he is interceding. It's all of grace, you see. You see how the names ended up on the breastplate, if you like. Our Savior says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. I have manifested thy name. I have revealed thy name. And that's the heart and soul, again, of the gospel of God's free grace. What are we by nature? By nature, we are dead, so there is required a manifestation of life to be given to us. By nature, we're blind. We require something to be made manifest to us. We're deaf. We're all of those things. And in the gospel, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ manifests himself to the salvation of our souls. When Peter made that good confession of Christ, our Lord was able to say to him, flesh and blood has not revealed that unto you, made that manifest unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. When they were rejecting the Savior, and John the Baptist as well, and our Lord lifted up his eyes on that occasion also in Matthew's Gospel, and he said, I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. Now that's God. I'm not talking about what men do, or what men imagine they can do. The Bible tells us, my friends, about what God does, and why God does it, and in whom he does it, in Jesus Christ his Son. And surely Paul himself knew that, and he speaks about the upbringing that he had, speaks about how he had forged ahead in the things of his religion in that day. But then he says there came a day when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. He's not talking just about the Damascus Road. On the Damascus Road, in that sense, Christ was revealed to him in that great light that shone out of heaven. But he's saying there was something more than that. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. And it's that inner revelation, inner manifesting. It's that, my friends, that brings a man or a woman or a young person to believe in Christ unto life everlasting. What should that do with us? Cast us before the Lord? Be absolutely diligent. I think it was old Bishop Ryle that said, even with regards to our own children, fill up the water pots. And then look for Christ to perform the miracle of turning the water into wine. And we preach the gospel and do nothing but preach the gospel until it pleases God to reveal his Son in men and women's hearts and souls. I have manifested thy name. This is Christ speaking. You're not dealing, my friends, with some kind of theological quirks. You're dealing with the words of Jesus Christ the Savior. And Christ says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And the Savior indeed, as truly as the names were on the breastplate of Aaron, as he went in before the Lord, our Lord then identifies those for whom he is praying in this part of the gospel. Now there's something challenging, something comforting, of course, in those words of identification. Look at that verse again, verse 6. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now, that's a strange kind of word, is it not? In the light, of course, of much that has gone before. That night in the upper room, you remember how dim the disciples had been. I've said before, don't blame them for that fully. You remember how the Lord, time and time and time again, he had told them to receive the things that they had. Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known? And yet our Lord here, my friends, is able to turn round and say, they have kept thy word. There's something practical in that and something preciously doctrinal in that as well. You see, if you read in verses 7 and 8, you'll get what you might call the body of divinity that the men had believed. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. A very practical word. those disciples, indeed, they were very dim in many, many things. But don't overlook this fact, that compared to the multitudes in their day, they had gone way beyond the most of the people. And they had believed those vital things, that Christ had come out from God, that it was God that had sent him. They believed indeed that he was none other than the one whom the Father had sent. And what they had at that point, they had grace, or they had faith, if you like, in the blade. In the 40 days and 40 nights when Christ would teach them the things concerning the kingdom of God, that grace or that faith would come into the ear. And then on the day of Pentecost, you would have the full corn in the ear. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. And as our Lord looks at what they have believed, he acknowledges what they have believed because it has been true faith indeed. And true faith, my friends, saves the never dying soul. That's what a person is required to believe, that Christ came out from God, was sent by God, and was sent to be the Savior of the world. If we confess with our mouth, if we believe in our heart those essential things concerning Jesus Christ our Lord, then it is salvation indeed for those who so believe. But there's in the whole setting, there's a lovely vital doctrinal word to our souls. They have kept thy word, says the Lord. And yet, as I've said, in the upper room, even that night, hasn't our Lord rebuked them manys and manys a time for not keeping his word, for not receiving his word? Now, how do you marry those two things together? Well, really, in the totality of the chapters, very simple. In the preceding chapters, what you've had is Christ the prophet. And as the prophet of their souls, he has hewn them with his words. Doesn't the Lord do that? Have you been hewn by Christ's words many's a time this week? You say, no, I haven't been hewn this week by the word. My. You're some person. And does the word of God not come and hew us asunder as the great prophet of our God yet speaks to us by his Spirit out of his word concerning how we are to live, what we are to believe, the things that we are to do, the things that we are not to do? That's Christ the prophet, my friends. But this is Christ the priest, you see. And as he bears up his people before God, there is none of that. Because, of course, they are accepted before God in the priest who made the sacrifice for their sins, and they are freely pardoned. Does that mean we live as we please? No, we don't, because we have Christ as prophet, and Christ as priest, and Christ as king. But here, you see, as he takes his people before his Father in heaven above, he takes them as those in all the fullness, if you like, as those who have kept his word. As we've sung, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And our great high priest, with the sacrifice that he made of himself, is before the throne, and we are accepted wholly and fully in our great high priest. And so all the words that follow on from that. And then that verse 9, powerful verse, I pray for them, he says. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now in the first place, it's a prayer for sanctification. It's a prayer for safekeeping. Keep them through thy word, he says. I have kept them while they were in the world. Now, Father, keep them. Sanctify them, he says. And very simply, if you want a first explanation for that, because it is a prayer for sanctification, it has nothing to do with the world. Because the world must be first justified, or men and women in the world must be justified before they can ever be sanctified. They must be able to stand before God forgiven before Christ's prayers will ever be effectual to take them on in the faith they must first come into faith. And our Lord is praying now for those people indeed, not for the world, he says, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. But at the same time, my friends, at the same time, it is a prayer or an aspect of our Lord's high priestly prayer that tells us fully that that atonement which Christ made is not willy-nilly. For the whole of this world from beginning to end, it is particular from beginning to end. As surely as the names of Israel only, as I say, were on the garments of the high priest, surely, just as surely, it is the names of those who are redeemed and will be redeemed that are in the prayers of our great high priest. See, the prayer cannot be frustrated, not at all. And when the Savior makes it, he makes it on the behalf of those in whom the answer to the prayer will be fully seen and fully realized. You see, my friends, it's God's purpose, always God's purpose. If only we would settle our hearts and our souls on God's purpose. And so the Lord says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. The purpose of God is the glory of his only begotten Son, and the glory of his only begotten Son will be chiefly seen in sinners who have been saved by his work on the cross. Isn't that what the apostle tells the Thessalonians as he's comforting them in those hard days? And he says, you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. There are two positions that people sustain on the day of Christ's coming. Either, my friends, he comes to you, as God's word says here, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. That's straightforward language. Is that not straightforward language? Taking vengeance on them that know not God and who have believed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the one category. And the other category is this, he says, it's on that day when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. And I'm sure I've told you before, he's not saying when he comes to be glorified by his saints and admired by all them that believe. He will be, that's a blessed fact. But he says here, no, I'm talking about that day when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. You see, I am glorified, Father, he says, in them. Not by them, that's true, but in them. And you know how you explain that. You look at a work of art and you admire the work of art, but what you're really admiring is not the work of art. It's the one who created the work of art. And my friends, when Mary Magdalene and Saul of Tarsus and sinners like you and I are presented to Christ in that eternal day, as we saw this morning, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, it is Christ that is glorified in us, you see. It is Christ that has wrought the change. It is Christ that has transformed us into the likeness of himself. It is Christ that is glorified in his saints. Father, he says, I am glorified in them. God has a purpose, and God's purpose is to bring about the glory of his Son in the whole total transformation of sinners to the praise and the honor of his name. We've mentioned old Joseph Hart in this month's Wicked Gate. And there's that lovely memorial to him there in Bunhill Fields in London. and words that just absolutely jump out. It says, bring no price. God's grace is free to Paul, to Magdalene, and me. Now, do you know that, my friend? Do you know the grace of God in the gospel that saves your soul for time and for eternity, and which brings the glory of Christ forever and forevermore? Do you think the shadow is greater than the substance? Do you think what the old high priest did for that nation in those days under God surpasses what Christ our great high priest would do for his nation, for his Israel, for his people, for his church? Of course not. That's to put the cart before the horse. That's to get everything upside down. These were the shadows of the good things to come. And as Christ now takes on that position of high priest indeed before his people that night, it is the fullness of all that ever was in the days of old. So as you look at those particular verses of the chapter in the portrayal of our great high priest, then it is, if you like, the names of those who are on the garments, on the breastplate, as he bears them on his heart and on his shoulder before his God in heaven above. Those who are forever represented by the one who made the sacrifice of himself on their behalf. Now let me just take a little time then to speak about how the representation is carried out. How does he represent us? Now in a sense, the remainder of the chapter, or a good deal of the chapter, has all got to do with that. I pray for them, says the Lord. And then he mentions something. I pray for them. And then he mentions something. But just for this evening, just an overall picture, some of the great central things that Christ does for us, now that he has ascended, now that the cross has taken place, and he is with his Father in heaven forevermore. You remember how the apostle puts one of the most precious things that Christ does in the epistle to the Hebrews. That's in chapter 9 of that epistle, if you want to look at that, those verses. And there he is speaking about the old things, about the shadows and so on. And so speaking about the shadows in verse 24 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, he says, now Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. That's the tabernacle and the temple. Now Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now get that picture, my friends, into your heart and into your soul. The old high priest entered in to the holy places made with hands, the tabernacle and the temple. But says the apostle, Christ hasn't entered in. He's entered into that which is the fullness of those old things, into heaven itself, he says, and there he appears in the presence of God for us. Now, what Christ does in the presence of God for us, I'm sure you appreciate. We'll never understand this side of eternity. Does he actually pray? Does he articulate words before his Father as he did in some of the prayers that he prayed, well, in the upper room that night? Does our Lord actually pray and intercede? We don't know those things. But what we can know is this, that whatever it is that he actually does, he does it effectually. And when the apostle brings that picture of Christ before us, appearing in the presence of God for us, we're to take in all of that to our hearts and our souls. This is our great high priest, active for us, and indeed passive for us. See, it's the same kind of language that John uses when he speaks about that ongoing problem that we have of our daily sin. As far as the issue of our sin unto condemnation is concerned, that's dealt with once and for all by the blood of the sacrifice. But we've still got an ongoing problem of sin. Each and every one of us, every day that we live, we've got this problem of sin coming up in our life. What provision has God made for this ongoing problem of sin? Well, says the Apostle John, he has given us an advocate with himself. One to appear, if you like an advocate, in the court of law, pleading his own righteousness with regards to the issue of our ongoing sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not, shouldn't sin, but you do sin. And when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And surely it's something of that that Paul is speaking about when he says Christ has entered into the holy place, not the one that was made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. My friend, if you're a believer tonight, well, anyone, what do you do with the issue of sin? Do you look into yourself? And do you begin to fight the battle and by the flesh overcome the problem? Well, by all manner of means, you deal with sin. You remember Mr. Spurgeon, when the man complained that he was a cage of unclean birds? Well, said Spurgeon, strangle a few of them. You see, you don't sit back and you say, oh, I'm full of sin. Do something about it. The Word of God tells us that from beginning to end. But then when you've done that which you can do and all that you can do, don't dwell there. Don't get into your heart and look at your faith or look at your sin, or you're committing spiritual suicide. But you look up to God's provision in the great high priest who appears in the presence of God for you in connection with your ongoing sin. As we've sung, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. You see, it is Christ, my friends, in the presence of God as our great high priest appearing in the presence of God for us. And if you're still unsaved, how do you think the issue of your sin is going to be dealt with, my friend? The condemnation of your sin is only dealt with in the sacrifice of Christ. And the ongoing sin is dealt with in the ongoing application of that sacrifice that Christ has made. A lovely exhibition of Christ's high priestly work before he fully entered into it. Christ didn't really become our high priest until the cross. Now, he couldn't in that sense. Of course, you've got the tokens. You've got this John chapter 17. And then you've got another lovely portion as well. When dear old Simon Peter thought that he'd got everything sussed out and there were no problems, and though all men would be offended because of Christ, he would never be offended. You remember how our Lord spoke to him, Simon, Simon, he says, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed the Father for thee. You see, that's our high priest. That's Christ making intercession in connection with Peter's problem of ongoing sin. And that's the same high priest, my friends, now come into the fullness of all of that. He appears, he says, in the presence of God for us. But there's something passive about it. In a sense, maybe even more glorious. And maybe the apostle is not speaking so much about what Christ does there in the presence of God, but simply that he is there in the presence of God. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. As I say, I don't know what Christ actually does, but assuredly he is there in the presence of God. You see, as soon as the high priest entered into that within the veil in the holy place in the tabernacle with the blood of the prescribed sacrifice, as soon as he appeared there, he represented Israel before Jehovah. And the fact that Christ is simply there appearing in the presence of God for us, that, my friends, are the blessings and the benefits of his high priestly work. You know, one of the other things that we're told about how he is able to succor us, how he is able to comfort us in that same epistle. one of the reasons why he took on our flesh and became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh was this, says the apostle. It's so that he might become a high priest, a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You see? He is able to comfort us when we go through all the throes of the things that we do go through in this life. Christ is able to succor us. That lovely Old Testament picture when Absalom usurped the throne of David, his father, and they eventually tracked down Absalom, and David is going to go out from the city with the soldiers to pursue Absalom, but they won't let him go. And they say, no, do something better for us in that sense. In fact, they say, succor us out of the city. And the great picture surely that you have there, must have there, is of David standing on the parapet of that city. And as the soldiers moved out through the gates of the city, King David was there to succor them. David was a great intercessor, you see, on the behalf of Israel. He doesn't intercede anymore because he's dead. He praises now. There's only one intercessor, one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But surely as Christ makes intercession for us, my friends, then indeed he succors us, comforts us. And to draw on that comfort, do you go to Christ as your high priest? Listen to him as the prophet of your soul. Bow to him as the King of kings and Lord of lords, but go to him as the great high priest of our profession. And then, of course, as our Lord does pray in the way that he does and intercedes in the way that he does, doesn't the Word of God assure us that it is on the grounds of that that we shall be brought into eternal life forever and ever? They were many priests, says the apostle in that epistle to the Hebrews again. They were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They all died. Aaron died. Came along Eleazar, his son. He received the garments. Eleazar died. His son came along. They all died. They couldn't continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come on to God by him, saying he ever liveth to make intercession for us. The uttermost means the terminus. We often say, and you know the saying, well, it's a good saying, that he can save from the guttermost to the uttermost. That's a blessed fact, but it's not what the apostle is saying. He is simply saying he is able to save us right to the end. Right to the end, he will save his people. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for them. His names, indeed, our names, are on the palms of his hands. As the old high priest represented the nation of Israel to bring them safe through, so our names are on the palms of his hands. He who died, lives, is alive forevermore, makes continuous intercession, and by that great work of our great high priest, we shall be saved to the uttermost. Now, do you belong in that category? Because you see, there's nothing vague about the Word of God. And says the apostle, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come on to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Have you come to God by Christ? Because when a man or a woman or a young person comes to God by Christ, they come to God through all that Christ has done in the gospel, in giving himself the sacrifice for our sins, in rising from the dead, in ever making intercession so that we're saved to the uttermost. There is no way, my friend, to come to God acceptably but by Jesus Christ, and not by a nebulous Christ, by a Christ who suffered, was mangled on the cross, poured out his blood, a sacrifice for sin. God wasn't jesting on the cross. And unless a person comes to God by the Christ of the Word of God, they never come to God. But you come to God by Christ. And coming to God by this Christ, my friend, humbly, with repentance for your sin and your soul, believing that he is able to save to the uttermost, then indeed you know that salvation to the uttermost. That's the gospel. Not the gospel of imagination. Not the gospel of accommodation. That's the gospel of the Word of God. It is by Christ crucified that we come to God, are received by God, and will be with God forever and forevermore. These words spake Jesus, tremendous words of the prophet. Then he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he began to pray, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. By God's grace this night, my friend, you make sure that you are among those who glorify that same Christ whom the Father has glorified. Amen.